Daniel chapter 9. And we won't read the whole scripture now. We'll read it as we go along. We'll be studying the first 19 verses of this chapter. And next week we'll begin looking at the famous 70-week prophecy, which is probably the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament. One of the most important things that you will ever do, if not the most important thing, is to ask for forgiveness. How you spend this life, and probably how you'll spend the next life, largely has to do with whether or not, or if or how, you ask for forgiveness. People in heaven or in hell right now are there because their sins are or are not forgiven. Therefore, one of the most important things you can ever do is ask for forgiveness. Nevertheless, I think there's nothing that we really find as difficult as asking for forgiveness. We know from human experience what it's like to ask for forgiveness. It feels a little bit like being on the doctor's operating table, doesn't it? As he tells you to stretch out and he takes out his instruments, you feel vulnerable, you feel exposed, you feel worried, what's he going to find? To ask someone for forgiveness is to make yourself vulnerable, is to expose yourself. Will this person forgive you? Will they humiliate you? Will they reject you? It's really, there's no greater blow to our pride than asking for forgiveness. Humility can turn into humiliation. And we struggle to ask God for forgiveness. Think of your own life. Out of all the prayers you pray, which do you find the easiest and which do you find the hardest? It's easy to ask God for protection. Easy to ask Him for deliverance, provision. Easy to thank Him when things go well. But how about confessing sin, repenting? That's difficult, isn't it? It's one of the things we perhaps pray the least. Why do we find it so hard to ask God for forgiveness? Why do we do it so little? Perhaps part of the reason is how we view Him. Too often when we think of God, we think of somebody who's hard and cold, who's looking down his nose at us with a frown while we beg and beg and beg for forgiveness. And perhaps only reluctantly he eventually forgives us after much pleading, still looking hurt and a little bit bitter towards us. But this is thinking of God in our own image, isn't it? It's our kind of forgiveness projected onto God. It's not God's forgiveness. Because as we go through the scripture, what do we find about God's kind of forgiveness? In Exodus 34, when God manifested himself to Moses, one of the clearest explanations or revelations of God, the first thing he says is, the Lord God, what? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering. That delightful scripture we read earlier, Psalm 103, let me read you some of those verses again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Listen to this. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Does this sound like an icy, hard God? For that matter, as we read in Luke 15, how does the Son of God portray God's heart towards returning sinners? That parable of the prodigal son. How does Jesus portray God? Cold, reluctant to forgive. When the prodigal son returns, it's the father who runs to meet him. What was Jesus trying to get across? God loves to forgive. God wants to forgive. You could put it this way. God is looking for reasons to forgive. Just reasons to forgive. So here you have a God who wants to forgive sinners. And yet you have sinners who really need forgiveness. More than anything, they need forgiveness. So what breaks the circuit? What stops mercy from flowing from here to here? Or maybe to put it positively, what closes the circuit? So that loving mercy flows from the power source of God down to a needy sinner. The answer is that there isn't a problem with God showing mercy. There's a problem with people truly asking for it. The problem is not with God. God loves to forgive people who truly ask for it. God loves to give grace. But the Bible says He gives grace to a particular kind of person. What kind of person? God gives grace to the humble. You see, God loves to forgive people, but He forgives people who are truly repentant. In other words, God forgives people who want to be forgiven. The problem is not pride in God. The problem is pride in us. Pride that makes us reluctant to really go to God. You see, friends, true repentance, real repentance, is the switch that closes the circuit from merciful God to needy sinner. True repentance brings the father running to the returning prodigal. Daniel chapter 9 gives us one of the clearest pictures of what real repentance is in all of Scripture. Daniel's prayer is a model prayer for how to speak to a God who wants to forgive you if you need forgiveness. Daniel shows us what it looks like to really want forgiveness. Daniel's prayer is, what kind of heart is a lightning conductor for the grace of God, drawing the merciful heart of God? So this morning, whether you are a Christian who needs to confess his or her sins daily, or whether you are considering becoming a Christian and know that the door is to go to God and ask Him for forgiveness, Daniel chapter 9 is for you. Daniel 9 is like a recipe of ingredients of true forgiveness. Notice that Daniel 9 is a written prayer. This is not something that he just bubbled into Daniel's mind and he just blurted out. No, Daniel crafted this. He carefully worded it. He wrote it down. It's a concentrated model of repentance. As we study this written prayer, we're going to see five components of true repentance. Five things that make up a heart that really wants to be forgiven, that unleashes a running Father to forgive us. Let's begin with the first one. I'll give it to you, and then we'll read the Scripture. Firstly, repentance depends on God's faithfulness. Repentance depends on God's faithfulness. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Repentance depends on God's faithfulness. What's going on here? What Daniel's reading, what's he reading? He's reading the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was written several years before. He has the scroll. And he is now, as it says in verse 1, he's into the first year of the changeover from Babylon to Persia. At least two times in the book of Jeremiah, it was said that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. Now, Daniel's doing the maths. He remembers he was taken at about 605 BC. There was another conquering of Jerusalem in 598. We're sitting in around the year 538. He's doing the maths and he knows we're in the time period. We're in the time when the captivity is supposed to end. And with that in mind, he begins praying to God around Jerusalem. Now think about this. Here he reads scriptures that say God will restore his people after 70 years. He knows 70 years is close. Think how he could have responded. Well, let's just sit back and see, right? God said it. I'm sure it will happen. What difference will my prayer make? Is that what he did? No. Remarkably, what Daniel does is to say, if God said it was going to happen, that's exactly what I'm going to pray for. God said he would bring his people back, so I'm going to petition him to do just that. In other words, because I know God is so faithful, that's why I'm going to repent of Israel's sins and pray. You see, friends, God has promised to forgive people who repent. And if God is a faithful God who does those sort of things, that's the foundation of repentance. See, if God was temperamental, if he was whimsical, if he was fickle, If he was arbitrary, there would be no hope of forgiveness. How would you know if repentance would work on Tuesday? Or if repentance would work on Friday? If God changed all the time? But you see, no one is more consistent. No one is more unchanging, more reliable than God. You know why you can go to God? Because He's the same yesterday, today, forever. That same Father who came running to embrace the prodigal hasn't changed. Repentance depends on God's faithfulness. You see, if a child had a father who was stormy and sulky one moment, and then laughing and joking the next moment, how would the child ever know what he was going to get? The chances are, what he would do is just stay out of sight. And you see, if you don't know what you're going to get with God, there's no point in asking for forgiveness. But praise God that the God revealed in Scripture is not that way. He is unchanging. He is not moody. He is the quintessence of consistency. The repentant can expect mercy. Can I say that again? The repentant can expect mercy. The book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." And the next verse, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You see, repentance depends on God's faithfulness. The reason why, if you're a Christian, you can keep repenting. The reason why, if you're not a Christian, you can come to Him and turn away from your sins, because He's the same yesterday, today, forever. The cross still stands before and between heaven and earth. He's still the one who loved the world and gave His Son. The foundation of repentance is God's faithfulness. So with that as his foundation, Daniel begins his prayer. So repentance depends on God's faithfulness. The next thing we see about true repentance, secondly, is this. Repentance feels the seriousness of sin. Repentance feels the seriousness of sin. Look at verse 3 of Daniel 9. What does he say? "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes." Daniel sets his face towards the Lord God. He focuses his attention and thought. He accompanies his prayer with the signs of mourning, fasting, clothes that were hard and scratchy, ashes. Now, when you think about the fact that Daniel was almost undoubtedly one of the wealthiest men in the kingdom. I mean, remember this, he was the second in command, he'd been the prime minister. I'm sure he didn't live luxuriously, he was a pious man, but I'm sure he didn't wear rags, and I'm sure he didn't live in a shack. Daniel was undoubtedly one of the wealthiest men in the whole kingdom. So when a wealthy man like this is wearing sackcloth, this is a choice. When a wealthy man like Daniel is not eating and fasting, this is a choice. You see, Daniel is not repenting on his way to an appointment in his chariot. Daniel is not repenting while he's transacting some of the king's business. No, Daniel has stopped what he's doing and he's seeking God alone. For him, the seriousness of this is causing him to pause. He stopped eating. He has stopped dressing comfortably. Daniel deeply reveres God. He senses the weight and the enormity of sin. This is the sort of thing you do when you lose a child, when you lose a wife. This is the sort of thing when you have been humiliated and shamed. And Daniel does that. He says, it's like that. It's like we've lost our loved ones. It's as if we've been completely demoted, disgraced. He afflicts himself. See, for something as significant as Israel's return to the land after their idolatry, Daniel takes sin so seriously that he treats it this way. He stops to give all his attention to God. Repentance feels the seriousness of sin. See, imagine a husband and wife have had a serious disagreement, a serious argument. Can you picture any reconciliation happening if the husband has a newspaper, a cup of coffee in his hand, and the phone kind of paging through the newspaper and looks up at his wife and says, "Sorry," and carries on? Would that do? Why not? Precisely because When you've had that kind of breach, you need a serious reconciliation, don't you? You need to stop what you're doing. It cannot properly be done in a by-the-way fashion. That doesn't communicate sorrow. It doesn't allow you to think seriously. See, Daniel felt the weight of Israel's sin. He felt the seriousness of sin. Question, why? Why did Daniel feel the seriousness of sin and so many of his fellow Israelites didn't? I think the answer is in verse 4. It's how he viewed the one we sin against. Look at verse 4. He says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments." Do you see how Daniel addresses God? How does Daniel view God? Because this plays into how seriousness he sees sin. What does he call Him firstly? He calls Him Lord. That's Adonai. The one who rules. The absolute boss of all. God, You are the lawgiver. The rule maker. You are the government. Our sin is as if we were in the front garden of the magistrate and we did our sin in front of You. What else does He call Him? He calls Him, O Lord, what? Great and awesome God. Those words in the Hebrew suggest the fearsome properties of God. The word awesome actually means the one to be feared. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God that you play around with. He inspires dread and terror in those who cross Him. Our sin is like taking a knife and stabbing at the feet of a Tyrannosaurus Rex. We can get stamped on. What else does He call Him? He says, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. He calls Him the faithful and merciful God. Those who love Him and obey Him find Him to be promise-keeping, steadfast, loyal. So our sin is like a spouse who has betrayed his or her spouse with adultery. What is Daniel doing here? He's addressing God as He is, not as Daniel would like Him to be. Daniel is not viewing God in a way that makes his sin seem smaller. No, Daniel sees God as He is, because no prayer can make God into anything but what He is. He's not making his sin smaller. He's magnifying his view of God's majesty and authority and mercy. Daniel doesn't have his finger on the scale trying to lift it out. My sin's not that serious. He sees God as holy, as the lawgiver, as dreadful, as loving. He sees all of that, and he feels the weight of his sin. See, picture a son or daughter, and maybe this happens. And let's say you're a father or a mother, and one of your children comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, you know how you say you love me no matter what? You know how you say we all make mistakes? Now, what are you expecting?" Right? You will think, this child is preparing me to take his or her action lightly. He or she is trying to make the wrongdoing seem smaller. Now, we don't need to do that with God. And true repentance isn't doing that. We don't have to try to make our sin seem light so as to make it easier for God to forgive us. That's not our job. God doesn't forgive us because our sin is small. God forgives us because His mercy is great. It's the same in prayer. We don't have to come to Him and pretend that He's more loving than He is just. We don't have to pretend that He's more gracious than holy. He is good and great. See, so much repentance breaks down because we either imagine a God who's too sentimental and He just overlooks our sin, or a God who's too brutal, who never forgives our sin or forgives with great reluctance. Let's not do that. True repentance is to come to Him as He is and see our sin in light of who He is. Let our sin be as serious as it is in light of God's holiness, and then throw ourselves on God's mercy. You see, we don't depend on airbrushing our sin, but on the steadfast love of the Lord. You see, Not only does repentance depend on God's faithfulness, not only does it treat sin seriously and feel the weight of it, there's a third thing about repentance, and that it treats self with brutal honesty. The third thing we see in the next few verses. Let me give it to you. Repentance takes full responsibility for sin. Repentance takes full responsibility for sin. Look at verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. What's Daniel doing here? This is real repentance. True repentance takes full responsibility for sin. You see how Daniel, how he describes what they've done in verse 4? He says, we have sinned. That means to wander off the path. What does that make us? Sinners. He says, we've committed iniquity. Iniquity means to act perversely. Daniel says, Lord, we Israelites, we've consciously committed acts of iniquity. He says, we've done wickedly and rebelled, which means premeditated evil. He says, we Israelites knew what we were doing, and we did it, and we defied your authority. We departed from your laws. We knew what they were, and we left. And you sent us prophets, and we ignored them. You spoke to us, and we said no. We were unfaithful to you. What's Daniel doing? He's not trying to sound sorry for his sins. He's simply appearing on behalf of Israel and saying, this is who we are. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are stubborn. I don't detect Daniel at all saying, well, Lord, you know, we're weak. Or Lord, Israel, we are riddled with personality problems. Or, you know, Lord, we were overcome by peer pressure from the other nations. Or, Lord, you know, Israel has been possessed by the spirit of rebellion. Or that we've been a victim of circumstances. No. Daniel is ruthlessly calling himself and his people sinners. I find it amazing that you can't pin many of these sins on Daniel himself. But he's expressing solidarity with the nation. We've done this. Daniel's claiming ownership for his sin. He's taking charge, the charge sheet from God, and saying, guilty as charged. And on the other hand, he's turning to God and saying, blameless, blameless, right. God is fair. God is just. You set the laws. We broke them. You made provisions for forgiveness. We didn't take it. You sent prophets so we could come back. We didn't listen. He's saying, you did everything you said you would and more. You are right, we are wrong. You, God, have not wronged us, we have wronged you. You remember David's heart in Psalm 51? He says this. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Listen, that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge. No guilt on you, God, guilt on me. See, repentance never gets off the ground until we agree we have sinned. Nobody made us sin. Nobody forced us to sin. Nothing in circumstances made it inevitable that we sin. The sin belongs to us. The righteousness belongs to God. You see, there's an impulse in us which tends to want to blame God for part of our sin. Remember the scene in the garden? Genesis 3. God says, why have you eaten? Then the man said, the woman that you gave me. She gave me and I ate. In other words, whose fault is it? Well, it's the woman's, and basically it's yours. You hadn't brought that woman in here, I wouldn't have done that. And then the woman saying, it's the snake. And who made the snake? Oh, well, God hadn't made that snake. And only the snake's like, yep, see ya. You know, I did my job and the snake slithers off. He's not, you know, blaming anyone. This is man's response. Others tempted me. Circumstances made me. My own personality made me. I had no choice. I had to do it. You know, it's not always that people will deny having done the deed. They will deny the guilt of the deed. The thief doesn't deny that he stole, but he'll tell you he had to steal. The murderer will tell you, yes, I did kill, but that man forced me to it. The one who commits adultery will say, yes, I did commit adultery, but it's because my spouse doesn't fulfill me. In other words, I admit the deed, but I deny the guilt. And ultimately, God, if you hadn't made it so hard to obey, I would have obeyed. If you hadn't made it so hard to be pure, I would have been pure. If you just had brought that into my life at such a time, I would have obeyed. So it's your fault. But what do the scriptures say? James 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own, what? Desires, lusts. See, for as long as we don't completely admit full responsibility for my sin, we're not yet confessing. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess, if we homologeo, if we say the same thing as he does about our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. You see, friends, and I say this to you as a fellow sinner who struggles with this, to truly repent is to agree with God that our sin is our fault. It is to say guilty. As long as there's a hint of an excuse, some plea of not guilty, some mitigating circumstance that God must consider, we haven't yet thrown ourselves on the mercy of God. We haven't thrown ourselves into His arms, completely placed ourselves at His disposal. If you want God's mercy, don't justify yourself. If you want God's mercy, don't defend yourself, because God defends the defenseless. If you want Jesus as your advocate, then do not argue your case. Say, guilty, God. All you say, I say. Admit, own the sin. And Christ is drawn to that. You know, there's that saying, God helps those who help themselves. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, God helps those who refuse to help themselves in the matter of forgiveness. You want God to acquit you? Don't defend yourself. Take all the blame you're aware of and watch how God's mercy is drawn to that kind of repentance. Daniel's repentance was based in God's faithfulness. It saw the seriousness of sin. It took all the blame, all the responsibility. But there's a fourth part to true repentance, and it's this. Repentance accepts the consequences of sin. Look at verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we've not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Repentance accepts the consequences of sin. Daniel again rehearses what Israel did. They departed, they disobeyed, they sinned. But notice what he keeps doing here. He says that curse, that oath, that disaster that you promised has come upon us. What's he talking about? In Deuteronomy 32, God said, if you ever depart from me, cursed will you be here and cursed will you be there, and you will be driven into the nations. And there was disastrous things prophesied of Israel. And Daniel says, that's exactly what's happened. And you know what he says? He's saying, God, you're righteous. We are not. We got what was coming to us, so to speak. You know what Daniel's doing here? He's accepting the consequences of sin as part of his true repentance. You see, every sin has a Siamese twin, the consequence. And to choose the sin is necessarily to choose the twin. See, part of the lie of sin is to tell you, this time it won't be a Siamese twin. This time I'll just get the baby. This time, I'll just get the good thing without the consequence attached. But you know what James says? When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Death. See, I've noticed in myself and in others a childish delusion that says, okay, if I've confessed my sin and I've repented, God must forgive me, get rid of all the consequences, and fix up everything. You know, and occasionally, for special reasons, God does that. Because He's so loving. But not always. And you know, if we've really placed the blame at the door of our own hearts, we have to own the consequences too. If I want to drink tasty poison, I must take both the sweet taste and the nasty after effect. Certainly we can pray for a minimizing of the consequences. We might ask that God in His mercy would remove them. But repentance would accept that they might come. You know, such a precious example of this, a heart that was truly broken, is in King David. I want you to see this just for a moment. Turn to 2 Samuel 16. I want you to read this with me. 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, turn there please, and I want you to see this, because this is such a beautiful example of a truly repentant man. 2 Samuel 16. You remember that David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, after his murder of Uriah, he was promised some very, very evil consequences, some bitter chastening. And he did experience it. He was hunted down by his rebel son Absalom. And in this particular situation we're going to look at here, he was actually fleeing the city. It's just humiliating. This is the king. And he's out, he's like a Robin Hood now. He's a rogue. He's an outlaw. And he's on the run with his band of loyal followers. And as he is in this place of disgrace, and you can picture the sense of low morale amongst the people, he's met by a man called Shimei. Look at verse 7. Let's read from verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue! The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." It's probably kind of guy you want as your bodyguard, right? Verse 10, but the king said, look at this, look at this. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. There was a man who accepted the consequences of his sin. You see, to refuse all the consequences is really refusing ownership of sin. David was saying, I've sinned, God said I'd be chastened, maybe Shimei is part of it, I'll take it. It's an immature view of sin that says, just because I confess and repent, that everything will be undone. Sin is more serious than that. A repentant heart comes to God, says, I've sinned, I deserve everything that comes to me. But you know the good news, Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Isn't that precious? He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. You can be sure that when you go to God and say, God, whatever the consequences are, I accept them because I own my sin with its twin. But I know that you don't deal with us according to our sins. Wow. See, this is real repentance. And it draws like a magnet the mercy of God. Make yourself defenseless. Throw yourself upon the mercy of a loving God. Draw His gracious pardon. He wants to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. Daniel looked to this faithful God. He saw Him as He was and felt the weight of His sin. He placed the blame where it belonged. He accepted the consequences. And then finally and most importantly, he appealed for mercy. Look at Daniel 9 and verse 16. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 16. What does he say? Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Repentance appeals for mercy. Daniel asks for mercy in several ways here. He says, turn away your anger. He says, God, listen and hear. He says, God, favor us. He says, God, forgive us. Remove the shame. Reverse the chastening. What's he doing? He's pleading for mercy. But I want you to see one of the great secrets of pleading for mercy. On what basis does he keep asking God for mercy? On what basis? You picked it up, didn't you? Your name, right? Look at verse 16. What does he say? Lord, according to what? Your righteousness. And he says, turn away your anger from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, your people. Verse 17, he says at the end, in the middle of it, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on us. Look at verse 18. At the end, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your mercies. And again at the end of verse 19, do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. You see, are the reasons for mercy based in Israel? Is he saying, look at us, because we are so pitiable? He's not defending Israel. He's asking God to be himself. That's wonderful. Because God is that way. Be merciful, God. Be covenant keeping. Maintain your reputation as gracious. Grant us mercy. You see, real repentance doesn't look for mercy because we think we're asking so earnestly or because we're crying tears of repentance. Daniel didn't think that his fasting was what was going to bring about God's mercy. And we appeal to God for mercy, not because we think we're pitiful and therefore deserve it, but because He is so merciful. You know that hymn we sing? Could my zeal no languor know, could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone, Thou must save and Thou alone. It's not my earnestness. And when you ask for forgiveness based on yourself, you will always lack assurance. You will go back again and again. Did I mean it? Did I really mean it? Was it sincere? Did I really mean it? And you'll do that all your life. But if you say, God, You are this way. You say people who truly repent, You forgive. And I'm banking on that. I come to You based on You. Based on Your mercy, on Your stated desire to forgive the repentant, then your soul can rest. You can rest. Did God answer? Did God grant mercy? Look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I've come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. You know, verses, that whole vision that we're going to see next week and the following is the answer. Yes, I've forgiven you. Yes, Jerusalem will be restored. And guess what? Messiah is coming. And He's going to forgive your sin and take care of your iniquity and atone and bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, and there's also some bad news. The city's going to be destroyed again. But we'll get to that. And Daniel's answer came, according to Gabriel and according to Daniel, while he was speaking. Isn't that amazing? As the posture of heart was there, while his words were being formed with his lips, Gabriel was on his way. God answered immediately. No delay, no cold shoulder, no cool reception. No, God wants to forgive. If there's a God who wants to forgive, and there's a needy sinner who needs forgiveness, the problem is not with God. The problem is a lack of real repentance in the sinner, where we still hold out. We still hold out for not guilty. We still say, not quite my fault. And so, think of your own life. Do you ever feel the weight of sin heavy enough to it causes you to stop what you're doing and pray and confess? When you do it, are you airbrushing and minimizing your sin, or are you falling on the mercy of God? If you're not a believer, are you still trying to say, well, I'm a good person. I haven't only done bad things. I'm pretty good. Or are you willing to say, God, you say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I agree with your judgment. Do you claim ownership for your sins? And with their consequences, blame yourself. Don't enter any more pleas of not guilty and say, well, it really shouldn't be that bad. Do you accept the consequences? Or are you trying to refute them? Do you fall on His mercy? If you're not saved today, would you come to God and say, I accept the consequence of hell is just for a people who have spurned a God of love their whole lives? I understand that. I still want it. And do you then appeal to Him for mercy in Jesus Christ to say, glorify Yourself, please, in me. Make me another trophy of grace. Not because I'm so pitiable or worthy of grace, but because You're that way and I need it. That's true repentance. And when it's in our hearts, we will find Him to be as faithful as He was to Daniel. We will find that He is still a Father who meets us running. He embraces us, calls for a robe and a ring and a feast to celebrate our return. Let's pray.